All right, I'm so glad that we have a regular viewing audience. I'm told by the website's manager that we actually do have some visitors to this page every week or every month or whatever the period of time that he mentioned was. So I want to say thank you, first of all, to all of you praying with us and making this a real prayer group and not just a personal project of mine. Now we're going to begin with the invitatory as we usually do, and today we can do evening prayer since we're getting on a little bit later in my day. And we'll try to combine that with the office of readings. And I'll show you some of the cool ways that you can substitute readings in the Liturgy of the Hours to make it more powerful and have more of a diversity of readings. First off, since we're going to have the combined office, we'll start with the office of readings. Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will proclaim your praise, opens the invitatory. Come, let us sing joyful songs to the Lord would be our option, but you can also celebrate a couple of martyrs. So let's do that. Look at the comment of pastors for Pope Fabian today. Come, let us worship Christ, chief shepherd of the flock. Psalm 67. O God, be gracious and bless us, and let your face shed its light upon us. So will your ways be known upon earth, and all nations learn your saving help. Come, let us worship Christ, chief shepherd of the flock. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Come, let us worship Christ, chief shepherd of the flock. Let the nations be glad and exult, for you rule the world with justice. With fairness, you rule the peoples. You guide the nations on earth. Come, let us worship Christ, chief shepherd of the flock. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Come, let us worship Christ, chief shepherd of the flock. The earth has yielded its fruit, for God, our God, has blessed us. May God still give us his blessing till the ends of the earth revere him. Come, let us worship Christ, chief shepherd of the flock. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. Come, let us worship Christ, chief shepherd of the flock. The earth is full of the goodness of Christ. He feeds his lambs and guards his sheep. He walks abroad as the shepherd of souls and gathers all into his keep. We know the voice of our pastor, the Lord. He calls our names eternally. Our hearts rejoice at the words that he speaks, and I know mine, and mine know me. When danger comes, all the hirelings will flee, but Christ remains to guard our sleep. When evil comes, the good shepherd of souls lays down his life to save his sheep. We shall not want, for our pastor is Christ. He makes us lie in fields of grace, where shorn of sin and refreshed by his love, we gaze in prayer upon his face. Bow down and hear me, Lord. Come to my rescue. Psalm 31 is labeled a prayer, a troubled person's confident appeal to God is our caption. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit is our sentence from scripture or tradition. In you, O Lord, I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your justice, set me free. Hear me and speedily rescue me. Be a rock of refuge for me, a mighty stronghold to save me. For you are my rock, my stronghold. For your name's sake, lead me and guide me. Release me from the snares they have hidden. For you are my refuge, Lord. Into your hands I commend my spirit. It is you who will redeem me, Lord. O God of truth, you detest those who worship false and empty gods. As for me, I trust in the Lord. Let me be glad and rejoice in your love. You have seen my affliction and have taken heed of my soul's distress. Have not handed me over to the enemy, but set my feet at large. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. Bow down and hear me, Lord. Come to my rescue. Now again, often I will add a Hail Mary at that point. You can also add your own prayer. You can pray from the psalm. You can just speak to God about what's on your heart. There's all kinds of ways to make this a more personal form of prayer when you're celebrating the office alone as an individual. Lord, let the light of your countenance shine on your servant. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am in distress. Tears have wasted my eyes, my throat, and my heart. For my life is spent with sorrow, and my years with sighs. Affliction has broken down my strength, and my bones waste away. In the face of all my foes, I am a reproach, an object of scorn to my neighbors and of fear to my friends. Those who see me in the street run far away from me. I am like a dead man, forgotten, like a thing thrown away. I have heard the slander of the crowd. Fear is all around me as they plot together against me, as they plan to take my life. But as for ye, me, I trust in you, Lord. I say, you are my God. My life is in your hands. Deliver me from the hands of those who hate me. Let your face shine on your servant. Save me in your love. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. Lord, let the light of your countenance shine on your servant. And it just reminds me to pray for the suffering members of our prayer group, and even for one in particular. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Intercede for him. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners in honor of your gifts from the Father and from Christ. Pray for us now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Lord, let the light of your countenance shine on your servants. Blessed be the Lord, for he has poured out his mercy upon me. How great is the goodness, Lord, that you keep for those who fear you, that you show to those who trust you in the sight of men. You hide them in the shelter of your presence from the plotting of men. You keep them safe within your tent from disputing tongues. Blessed be the Lord who has shown me the wonders of his love. In a fortified city, I am far removed from your sight, I said in my alarm. Yet you heard the voice of my plea when I cried for help. Love the Lord, all you saints. He guards his faithful, but the Lord will repay to the full those who act with pride. Be strong, let your heart take courage, all who hope in the Lord. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. God of kindness and truth, you saved your chosen one, Jesus Christ, and you gave your martyrs strength. During this time, we hope for a better future this year, and we ask you to make us able to mortify our own desires and put to death our own will, so that, led by the Holy Spirit, we can come to green pastures, to happier times, together. Glory to you, to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. In honor of Mary's gifts, pray for us. Gifts from the Holy Spirit. Hail Mary, full of grace. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners. Spread the effective grace of thy flame of love over all of humanity, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Blessed be the Lord, for he has poured out his mercy upon me. Now we're going to show you that even though we have a reading from the book of Deuteronomy in the Office of Readings, the Office of Readings also allows you to use the optional lectionary. So that's what we're going to use, is that there is an optional lectionary that you can download online. It's not easy to find, believe me. I do have it here, and we've been reading through Genesis on it. So we're going to have a reading from the book of Genesis, chapter 11. The scattering of the human race is the caption. Now the whole earth had one language and few words. And as men migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the tower, the city and the tower, which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad, from there over the face of all, upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language. I'm sorry about the repeat, the book dropped. That they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. These are the descendants of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he became the father of Ephrathad, 2 years after the flood, and Shem lived after the birth of Ephrathad, 500 years, and had other sons and daughters. When Ephrathad had lived 35 years, he became the father of Shelah, and Ephrathad lived another after the birth of Shelah 403 years, and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he became the father of Eber, and Shelah lived after the birth of Eber 403 years, and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he became the father of Peleg, and Eber lived after the birth of Peleg 430 years, and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he became the father of Relu. And Peleg lived after the birth of Relu 209 days, and had other sons and daughters. When Relu had lived 32 years, he became the father of Seru. And Relu lived after the birth of Serlug 207 years, and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he became the father of Nahor. And Serug lived after the birth of Nahor 200 years, and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he became the father of Terah. And Nahor lived after the birth of Terah 119 years, and had other sons and daughters. When Terah had lived 70 years, he became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Responsory prayer. The Lord your God is the God of gods, the great God, mighty and awesome. He has no favorites and accepts no bribes. That was yesterday. So I was on the wrong page. Give heed, O Israel, to the commands of the Lord, and inscribe them in your heart as in a book. I will give you the land where milk and honey flow. Listen, my people, to my warning. O Israel, if only you would listen to me. I will give you a land where milk and honey flow. Today, we're going to break from reading 1 Clement, because the optional lectionary gives us a great teaching from a reading on a homily by St. John Chrysostom that opens up this Genesis reading. And St. John says, When the apostles had heard the Lord's words, Go and make disciples of all nations, and were perplexed, not knowing where each of them should go, or in what part of the world they should preach the word. The Holy Spirit came upon them in the form of tongues, and assigned to each of them the place where he was to teach. By means of the language given to each, he made known, as though by a letter of credence, the boundaries of the region in which he was to have authority and to give instruction. This was one reason for the Spirit's coming in the form of tongues, but not only one. It was also to remind us of something that happened in ancient times, when long ago men fell into such madness that they decided to build a tower reaching the sky. God thwarted their evil design by confusing their language. But alighting on them now in the form of tongues of fire, the Holy Spirit united the divided world. Something happened that was new and contrary to all expectation. For as in the past languages had divided the world and frustrated an evil plan, so now languages unite the world and bring discord into harmony. This then is why the Holy Spirit appeared in the form of tongues. For the reason they were tongues of fire was not to destroy was to destroy the thorns of sin running riot within us. For that just as rich and fertile land that is not cultivated produces an abundant crop of thistles, so it also is with human nature. Created good by God, it was capable of producing the fruits of virtue, but because it had not been plowed by faith or sown with the knowledge of God, it brought forth thistles and other weeds of wickedness. And as the ground is often completely overgrown by thistles and other weeds, so also the nobility and purity of our souls was quite invisible until the cultivator of human nature came and poured out on it the fire of the Spirit to cleanse it and make it capable of receiving the heavenly seed. First, let me say I'm not going to be able to do evening prayer. I'm already out of time in this part of my day, as is. So we're just going to say the responsory prayer and the final collect prayer, and we'll be done. And then we can also do a very brief reflection. Let everything you say or do be done in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, give thanks to God the Father. Whatever you do, do all for the glory of God, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. O God, glory of your priests, grant, we pray, that helped by the intercession of your martyr, Saint Fabian, we may make progress by communion in the faith and by worthy service. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God, forever and ever. Amen. All right, so again, there's many, many things. Let's focus on two: the image of God and the discernment of teachings, because that's very important. You often hear people say, I don't agree with this that the church teaches, but I agree with that. So what's going on? What are we supposed to do? Skipping over chapter 5, first off, in Genesis, there's a genealogy in chapter 5 with a list of Adam's offspring, beginning focusing primarily on his sons and their firstborn sons, which is also what that genealogy from today's second part of the reading was, their sons and their firstborn who took their place as leaders in their families. But today we read the account of God again doing this activity of scattering, which is very unusual in the Bible. But God wanted to prevent another delinquent civilization from arising because it could have spiraled again into deeper and deeper darkness. So what about, for instance, the image of God? Is the image of God merely that we look like God, or that God acts like us? Well, the answer to both of those questions is no. It's not that we look like God or that God acts like us, but instead the image of God is like that statue metaphor. So there's something about us, the man, the woman, their relationship, that's like an image, a picture, a statue of the Father, the Son, and the love between them. So that's the first part. And also inside of themselves, they in their own created greatness. We had that, if you ever will read that in Clement's letter, he created them male and female in his image, truly great because of the understanding given to them in their mind. So there's an image of God, a statue of God in the human mind and in the human heart, between the human heart and the human mind. And Augustine of Hippo, in his psychological analogy, spends a lot of time developing the implications of that, of how all of our thoughts have this triad unity, and they reflect this triune God And that's the thing most like God in us. Now, that doesn't mean that the body can be left behind, and it too is meant as a fitting companion to the soul that's like God. So it too has dignity and value. Now, again, let's go back. We've been talking about some pretty things that are controversial on the historical critical front. You know, people don't believe that Noah's flood actually happened in many historical critical scholarly books. I don't believe that, but I'm not the Pope, and I'm not going to stand in for the Pope trying to assert authority over historical critical Catholic scholars and try to bind them not to believe that. So that's the Pope's job, not mine. And you need to treat them with friendliness and humility and honor those people who have given their life to serving God's word, even when they make a mistake. Which brings us to our second point. You know, how is it? I also wanted to talk about Noah. You know, Noah is the one who really represents, I think, God the Father's love. You know, he's the one that's doing the things that Genesis says are most like God. So his speech is like God, his action, his heart is like God. And in that way, he's conformed to the likeness of God, conformed to the image of Christ, as we would say later on, from a later perspective in salvation history. And that makes him a better image of God. That makes him someone who's more well integrated. But again, every ancient culture. So one of the reasons why I think it's preeminently reasonable to believe that the account of the flood has historical value is simply that every culture, regardless of whether it's simple and primitive or advanced, like the Greek or Mesopotamian culture, has some type of flood narrative that's always retold again and again. And some of them are really honestly very silly. I don't mean that in a condescending way, but there are these tribal situations where you see very silly flood stories, all the way up to very sophisticated stories, like the myth of Atlantis. So there's this story of Atlantis, the city of a thousand wonders in Athenian mythology. And I think it's Plato that passes it on to us, if I remember, but there's this idea, okay, there was this city with advanced capabilities and advanced technology and a perfect, you know, but they wanted to do more than they could, and the gods destroy them with a flood, and their city sinks to the bottom of the ocean. And that was a very complicated story that had a lot to say, especially about Athenian and Greek understanding of the purpose of life and wisdom. But the biblical retelling, the Holy Spirit's words, actually tells us even more again, because it's not particularly about something that ancient peoples thought about in terms of their own values as much as it is about humanity as a universal whole created in God's image, in God's likeness. And then it interprets these primordial events, again, from that higher perspective of divine wisdom. So it's not like these cheap little stories that are around the Jewish culture where there are these, you know, vindictive anthropomorphic gods who create people for some silly reason, and then they get sick of people for some silly reason, and then there's a magic trick that saves someone. It's not that way at all, but the ark is a deep, and it's very practical and eminent. There's nothing magical about the ark. The ark is something that could actually be engineered and float on water, so it shows that type of, if you will, scientific sophistication, even at a very early stage in Israel's development. But enough about that. You know, you can read the book about it. You can read all kinds of stuff about it. Catholics don't have to believe that there is a historical foundation for that, but I think it kind of makes sense, and it would be more traditional to believe that. Now, it does make a lot of sense. But again, people will ask, but Dana, why doesn't the church just have like a perfect understanding? Why are there two options? I'm so confused. It's so ambiguous. Well, first off, I think that it's crucially important to understand the authority that our teachings are based on. And we started doing this when we talked about tradition, scripture, and the magisterium of the church. So the magisterium of the church has a discerning mission as it interprets scripture and tradition. So let's go back. You know, Jesus is the fullness of the Word of God. He himself is the preeminent Word of God, the message of God. So when he appears on earth as God and man, he has this unique authority, and he teaches with this unique authority and proves it by driving out demons with only a word. But he also teaches the apostles how to act and how not to act. He teaches them what's, with perfect wisdom, what's really of value in life and what's really not, and how they themselves will become better shepherds and better religious leaders than the Pharisees. And that's why so much of this is also about, you know, the Pharisees, so that we don't follow their example and fail by focusing on ourselves and our own greatness rather than on the gift, the greatest gift of God, joyful relationship with him and others. But, you know, he taught them how to live. He taught them about the seven sacraments, about the Holy Eucharist, about confirmation, about how to reconcile sinners, and that of course implies, you know, that they knew how to identify things that were sinful. And if they didn't know, you know, the Holy Spirit was given to them, like John Chrysostom said at Pentecost, so that even very early on, you know, Jesus had given them this legacy of the deposit of faith, and he had interpreted many situations in his own life and ministry. He had taught them interpretive principles about what God's will was through his own words. And then they in turn were able to interpret situations like Paul does in his letters. Them and their successors like Paul were able to interpret things. Yep. And be able to help give people authoritative wisdom about how their families should be working toward the kingdom of God, how their society and how the Christian culture could be like a leaven within the culture. You see, that's how it works. They had the Holy Spirit's guidance and they had the word of the Lord to guide them in being like Christ, in being renewed images and likenesses of God, right? So already, without having to deal with any of the controversial things that we're going to talk about in a minute, we already have that, right? Now, someone asks, you know, but what about, for example, all the discussions about, you know, ordaining women deacons? What about, like, all the changes that happened after Vatican II? Like, what's going on? So the church is certainly capable, as I said, of looking back to the legacy of faith and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, voicing excellent and authoritative teaching on morality. That's called the ordinary magisterium, which is just a fancy word that means the ordinary teaching ministry. And, you know, you can see that especially on display in a lot of the letter we're going to read. St. Clement of Rome is going to be an excellent example of that. But there's also the extraordinary magisterium of the church, as Father Robert Spitzer taught me. And what does extraordinary mean? It means similar to an extraordinary minister of Holy Communion. It means a teaching ministry that is outside of the ordinary, extra, outside of the ordinary. So sometimes there comes a crisis in the church and the entire church is faced with a particular dilemma of how to interpret God's word or how to understand how to apply God's word to a new situation. And in that case, we have to deal with an ecumenical council gathered around Peter's successor of the Pope. That's another thing. We don't have time to get into that. Jesus promised that Peter's successor would have the strength to lead the church and to help guard this legacy of faith. But yes, so for example, Acts chapter 15 summarizes the judgment of what we would call the first ecumenical council, if you will. People came and they asked if it was necessary to observe the Mosaic law in order to be part of the new covenant. And the Apostle James speaks up for the council and says, "It is my judgment, therefore, that we ought to stop troubling the Gentiles who turn to God, but tell them by letter to avoid pollution from idols, unlawful marriage, and the meat of strangled animals and blood. For Moses, for generations now, has had those who proclaim him in every town, as he has been read in the synagogues every Sabbath." So that's basically a great example of what we might call synodality or synodality, you know. And the reason why Luke is making it James rather than Peter is because James is the conservative majority leader, if you will. He's the one who would be most sympathetic to Luke's, to the opposing viewpoint. And Luke is basically saying, see, even the conservative head honcho of the right-wing part of the church agreed with Paul that it was okay not to do these Mosaic things. But that's why. And in any case, because a lot of times Protestants ask me, well, if it's all about Peter, why doesn't he give the decisive judgment? And he does speak in that Acts chapter 15. But you see, all these things break down into several different categories. Like I said, the church has to have that strength and authority, just as Peter was given the strength and authority to apply the words that Jesus gave to situations, to pastor people. That's ordinary magisterium. And now that doesn't mean that everything he says is going to be infallible. It doesn't mean everything he says from the chair when he's writing encyclical letters and homilies and all kinds of teaching documents is infallible. That's a huge miscomprehension. It certainly doesn't mean he's sinless. And it also doesn't mean that his teaching charism is going to go away if he commits a mortal sin, though it will affect it. But the point is that the Pope can still teach. He can still teach authoritatively, even if he is a sinner, even if he's not responsive all the time to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. But that doesn't mean that it's an infallible teaching, which is where we go to the next part. Now, things that have been part of the Church's tradition for 1,500 years, or for even longer, have more teaching authority weight than things that were proposed two or three times throughout the history of the Church. That's just part of how the Church's life and the structuring of it goes. So sometimes there can be a kind of concentration of the sense of the faithful that theologians talk about, and they call that, and this is ever controversial, the universal ordinary magisterium. Again, just a fancy term for all around the world, the ordinary teaching of the bishops and faithful is always pointing at some truth that is an interpretation of one of the Word of God, either from Jesus or from the Holy Spirit. Okay, so that's basically it. There's three different categories. The extraordinary magisterium, we're talking about the most extraordinary and solemn definitions of ecumenical councils and of popes that happen once in a while after they solicit, you know, usually a lot of feedback from their other bishops and the people around them. And then there's ordinary magisterium, which again, people, it has to do with the life of the church. It has to do with passing on the preaching of Jesus, the wisdom of Jesus, the truth that is Jesus, and interpreting it and applying it to a new situation. The Holy Spirit guides the church to be able to pastor people. It doesn't mean that, you know, everything is going to be perfect. Everything that they say is going to be perfect, but they retain the strength to lead. They retain the strength to form a community of faith that is countercultural, that is witnessing to the truth, that is leading people to salvation and to a happy life. And then there's these things, you know, that are ever controversial, that you might want to push toward that universal ordinary magisterium. And people argue about the time, like what should fit in that box. But in any case, that would be something that would be ever controversial because it's really a concentration of the sense of the faithful, meaning that, you know, everybody has discerned this at all times to be true, and therefore we have to read in between the lines that the Holy Spirit was behind this ever-present judgment of both the lay and the ordained Christians. So in any case, I hope that little teaching was helpful to you. I would like to dig more into that idea of the deposit that Christ was given, of how he addressed a lot of these issues that we have circling today. But I hope that you have a great rest of your day, and I hope my little off-the-cuff, semi-prepared teaching helped you. In any case, that's kind of how we evaluate things as Catholics. It's not kind of, it is how we evaluate things as Catholics, though again, probably most of the arguments are about that middle bracket, the universal ordinary magisterium, the things that are taught always, everywhere, and by all, if you will.